Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where today we'll look together at verses 19 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 27. If you got one of those note sheets that were available this morning on the information table, you'll notice that there's a quote at the top of the page that says, "The gospel is not just the entrance to the Christian life, the gospel is the Christian life." And I'd like to elaborate on that just a bit. I mentioned that idea to you last week in the preaching, and it just is a reality, I think, in the culture in which we find ourselves today, that we tend to think of the gospel as the remedy for the problem that because we're sinners, we're going to go to hell when we die. And so we walk through the gospel door, as it were, and pray the prayer and receive Christ and repent of sin and so forth. But then we think of that as okay, now that's done and set aside with. It's kind of like making this incredibly huge all-in-one-time retirement investment. And so now we know that when we die, we're going to heaven. Our sins have been forgiven, and now I can get ready and go on with the rest of my life until I die. And we think of the gospel in terms of only what's going to happen in eternity instead of how the gospel gets fleshed out. What are gospel implications in our lives day to day? And that's a little bit of what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians, and we want to think very much more specifically about today in these last few verses. And that is the way that we live and living for the sake of the gospel. Living for the sake of the gospel. Let's read together in verses 19 and following, and then we'll think about them individually. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." What we want to think about this morning out of this passage is the challenge that is ours to live out gospel implications or flesh out the gospel in our lives, but then also to take the gospel to folks who are around us. How are we going to carry the gospel to them? And one tendency that we have had in this life is to try to maintain the integrity and the truthfulness of the gospel and bring it into this century. We take Christ and gospel truth out of the time in which it was established and bring it into this century, and then we lose the ability to communicate with people. We operate in terms of irrelevance. Or we can take that and flip it on the other side, and sometimes we're so concerned about being relevant and making Jesus attractive and the gospel palatable that we lose gospel truth. We connect with people where they are, but we abandon the truths of the gospel. And John Stott writes in his great book, The Contemporary Christian, that we need to live between the then and the now. And the reality that we must maintain gospel truth and the integrity of the gospel while at the same time connecting with the culture in which we live. We don't want to escape into the ivory towers of our scriptures and our theology and orthodoxy and miss the opportunity to interact with the world that's around us. Neither do we want to conform to the society in which we live and the culture and lose the force of the scriptures, that the confrontational effect, as it were, of the gospel that needs to be brought to bear on the culture in which we live. And I think Paul gives us some ideas or some steps we can take that will help us in dealing with that tension of not losing the truth of the gospel, but at the same time not missing being able to communicate it with the culture in which we live. And these are not going to be like aha things for us this morning, okay? It's pretty clear that we ought to love folks. I mean, the Scriptures command it, right? And so the first thing that I want us to see in verses 19 through 23 is that the gospel informs my love for others. The gospel informs my love for others. In other words, it tells me how I'm supposed to love folks or what my love's supposed to look like when I'm dealing with those who are around me. And there are four particular things or aspects or characteristics or qualities of that love that I think sort of rise forth out of this passage. And the first of those is that the gospel calls me to be a servant. Paul says, I'm free from all, but I've made myself a servant. And he uses a very strong word there for servant. It's a bond slave, one who has enslaved himself to another. It's a very strong word that speaks to giving up all freedom in order to provide for or meet the needs of another, to look after them or unto their needs. And that whole concept is rooted in the person of Christ and what He has done. As a bondservant of Christ, the way that Paul is willing to love other people is in the same way that Christ has loved him. It's no more complicated than that. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, of the love of Christ which compelled him to become a servant, to set aside all of his heavenly rights and godly prerogatives, as it were, that he might take on flesh and become one of us. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says to us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so the very quality or characteristic of the way that we love folks ought to be bound up in or typified by be willing to serve them. And there's absolutely nothing in us naturally that wants to do that. Brothers and sisters, I don't enjoy naturally in my flesh serving people at my house unless I'm going to get something out of it. You know? So I have a tendency bound up in me sometimes to do things for others if it's going to produce something for me. But in purely setting aside my rights, I need the gospel to empower that. And it's the gospel that calls me to that and enables me to set aside my personal rights and to look to provide for someone else the things that they need. Especially when they're an unbeliever. Sometimes we can sort of say, you know, I don't mind loving on and providing for my brothers and sisters at church because we're family and we ought to do that. But Paul is even calling us to go beyond that and to extend it beyond the circles of our fellowship. The gospel calls me to be a servant. But the gospel also calls me, secondly, to build bridges to others. And Paul gives us three examples there. To the Jews, he's become as a Jew. To those without the law, he becomes as one without the law. To those who are weak, he becomes weak. And let's think or unpack those just a little bit in terms of what he must be meaning. When he says to the Jews, I've become as a Jew, Paul is not talking about finding or helping them think that they can come to God under their legalistic, rigorous system of traditions and laws and rules and things like that. But what once had been legal restraints for Paul now become restraints of love. And he's willing to take those restraints on himself and to go through the traditions and the washings and the cleansing and the rituals and all those kinds of things in order to remove any barriers to the gospel that not doing those things in freedom might present. You follow that? It's not complicated. He's just saying, I don't want them to have any excuse to say, we don't want to hear what you have to say about God. You don't even respect God. You don't even wash your hands before you eat. You don't even step around the graves so that you won't be unclean. Paul knows those things don't make any difference. The food he eats, washing his hands, the rituals and all those don't make him any more righteous or less righteous. But doing them opens the door wide and removes barriers so that he can speak to them. And Romans chapter 10, verse 1 tells us about his heart for these people, He says, my heart's desire for my brethren is that they might be saved. My heart longing. Paul even says that he would even become as they are if they could become as he is in Christ. He has this deep longing for them and is willing to put up with great costs. Timothy is no less willing to do these kinds of things when we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, that he was circumcised so that he could have a legitimate ministry amongst the Jews. And beloved, that's no small step to take for this man to give himself to something that he knows has absolutely nothing to do with his relationship to Christ. It will not further it in any sense. Now, here's something that I want us to kind of start catching on to today. This is not the gospel. Going and doing these things, building this bridge, taking away barriers, demonstrating to people that we love them, that is not the gospel. But it is the gospel at work in the lives of Paul and Timothy. It is the gospel fleshing itself out, calling them to love these folks and to see what they need to do to build bridges to them. As you press on, you see that he says, to the Gentiles, I've become as one without the law. He wasn't setting aside the moral law of God, but he wasn't going to bring to the Gentiles all the Jewish regulations and rituals and traditions and all those kinds of things. He wasn't going to add or heap onto them with the gospel Jewish regulations. He wants them to come to Christ, not to Judaism. And then to the weak, this great apostle theologian is willing, in this phrase, to the weak I've become weak. He's willing to sit down with them to give simple, careful, clear explanations of the gospel and to do it over and over and over. If there are those who are like that bruised reed or the smoking flax that's mentioned in the Old Testament, Paul's willing to fan that, to comfort it, to encourage it, to coddle it, to do all he can to move that person along to the gospel. You know, Paul has the stature and the importance and the busyness in his life to simply say, you know what, I don't have time to do this. I'll let somebody else kind of coddle you along the way. But he doesn't. He wants so badly for them to come to Christ that he's willing to be just like they are, simple, careful, repeating the heart of the gospel, carrying those folks along with them. Now, within this context, we can't help if certain aspects of the gospel itself are offensive or set up barriers for folks, because it does. The cross in and of itself is offensive. The humility that God requires of us is offensive to our pride. The dying to self and denial of self and taking up the cross of Christ, all those things are offensive enough in themselves in the gospel. Paul's just saying that we must not be in ourselves offensive in what we're doing. We need to be removing the barriers that sometimes are established as we go along the way. Thirdly, the gospel calls me to build bridges according to the law. And I want to just visit again that little statement in the end part of verse 22, when Paul says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Love for others does not dismiss God's law or the demands or the commands of the law. The law of God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. It commands all men everywhere to love God with all their hearts and soul and mind and body and spirit, and to love each other as themselves. And so we don't set aside the commands of God in the things that we communicate or in the ways that we communicate the gospel to others. We don't reduce God's commands so that folks can see Christ as palatable. But we submit to the law and we call others to do the same. Because it's only lawbreakers who need the gospel. So we keep bringing the law to bear and help folks understand that they need Christ to rescue them from the consequences of their breaking the law. So as we love folks, we serve them, we build bridges to where they are, we accommodate biblically their circumstance, we do so within the confines and the restrictions that God has given us in the law, and then finally, the gospel gives us a proper motive. Man, I love this. all my teenage years, I shared the gospel out of guilt. If you don't do this and do it right, this person may go to hell and their blood will be on your hands. If you mess up this invitation, even in seminary, you know, we had to do everything just right and have the organ playing just right, and you had to make sure that nobody darted out the door to the bathroom, or we might send somebody to hell by our behavior and our reactions and so forth. Guilt, 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 heaping guilt on us. Not understanding that it's God who saves. But then mostly, the proper motive for the gospel is the good of folks and the glory of God, that they might share in the blessings of the gospel. I want you to be able to go to heaven when you die, but beyond that, I want you to know the blessings of the gospel at work in your life right now, the way it can transform the way that you relate to your employees or your employer or your spouse or your children or your parents or your teachers or your roommates or your classmates or teachers at school and so forth and so on. So when the gospel gains momentum in your life, it will just heap blessings into your life. And that's the longing that I have for you to come to Christ, for the glory of God in your life and for your good. It's not so that we can report baptisms to denominational headquarters. It's not so that we can look good in pastors' meetings. It's not so that I can notch my belt. And it's not so I can salve my own conscience even. It's for your good and for the glory of God. The gospel informs the way that I need to love you by giving me a proper motive. Secondly, in the big picture, in verses 24 to 27, the gospel shapes my personal disciplines. And here, even more, we start to see this issue or idea or concept of the gospel fleshing itself out in our lives, in the way that we live. Somehow in Christendom today, and in particular it seems like in the South, there's been a disconnect in our thinking from the gospel and the way I live my life. That, yes, I go to church on Sunday, but, you know, in the business world, you have to be ruthless. Or, yes, I go to church on Sunday, and I'm going to heaven when I die, but it doesn't matter how I treat my body or how I respond to what's going on around me. Those things are not connected. That's not true. The gospel connects itself or is going to flesh itself out in every aspect of life. It has daily implications in the way that I live. And one of those is in particular to the regard of my personal disciplines, the way I'm going to control myself. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize?" And Paul's probably, most likely, referring to the Isthmian Games. Say that three times fast. He's referring to the Isthmian Games that took place there around Corinth. In the Isthmian Games, we're just going to call them the Games from now on, okay? In those games, there were five events. The athletes who were going to participate in those events trained rigorously for 10 months. The last 30 days of their training was in a gymnasium there in the city under the tutelage or watch care of a coach. And there were certain rules that they had to follow. And Paul's speaking to something that they well know in this area. And he says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He's saying these guys put away even things that are lawful for them so that they might win this prize. And they discipline themselves and control themselves rigorously. And we as Christians ought to run the race of the Christian life with the same intensity, commitment, and effort as is displayed by the one, not just who competes, but who wins. The one who excels above all others in these games. And he reveals to us, or admits to us, I guess, a couple of things in this. First of all, the Christian life is difficult. I can still remember one night when one of my high school buddies came over to spend the night, and we were kind of talking about some of the struggles we were having in life, and at one point he came up with this brilliant diagnosis. The room had kind of gotten quiet, and he said, "You know, Paul, life's hard." It was a great aha moment for us as high school students. Life is hard. Compare that with a statement that one of my dear Christian friends said as they were struggling in a ministry situation one time. And this person said to me, "You know what, Paul, the Christian life's just not supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to be like this." Well, Paul says, "Oh yeah? Yes, it is. The Christian life is difficult. It requires great discipline. And anyone who's going to have success in anything is going to have to do that through self-control. Every athlete," Paul is saying, "exercises control. He demonstrates mastery over every area of his life. And that," he says, in the middle of verse 25, "for a temporary reward." One author has said, this is a rebuke in the face of all half-hearted, flabby Christians. And he's not talking about weight there. He's talking about our effort towards the Christian life and the kind of things that we do towards honoring Christ. When we don't give the same kind of effort for a permanent, real, eternal reward that athletes around us give for things that are temporary and short-lived. Paul says in verse 27, "But I discipline my body." The language there is literally, "I give my body a black eye." This is not a literal physical activity, okay? We're not talking about going out and beating yourself or as some of the ancients did, you know, go out and jump into a thorn bush or sit in a cave with no food or water for days at a time. It's not talking about physically abusing yourself or doing anything like that. You cannot purge yourself of guilt or wickedness or evil by doing physically harmful things to your body. And you cannot earn 1 ounce of righteousness before God by doing those kinds of things. There's no future in that. And no, in fact, it's a sinful direction that we sometimes take. But Paul is particularly talking about the severity with which we must treat our appetites. The body is not evil, but it is the weapon that sin uses to fight against us. Jonathan Edwards says, "The body is the sphere where sinfulness comes close enough to be bruised and destroyed." Now, I had to read through that 2 or 3 times, so I'm going to say it again, okay? The body is the sphere where sinfulness comes close enough to be bruised and destroyed. The physical body is the place where our sinfulness shows itself up or manifests itself. And that's the place where I can crush it, give it a black eye. Example, the sin of pride lurks in my flesh like a snake, weaving itself through the grass, looking for a place to come out and bite. And sometimes I'll get amongst my friends and an opportunity will present itself to show off what I know or have learned or something I've done. And my tongue begins to want to engage itself to communicate that so that people in the group can think of me kindly and that I'm wise and what a wonderful pastor, what a good and godly husband he is. And gee, I wish that was my dad. You know, it's a great opportunity for me just to boast myself up out there in the lives of others. And a wise and spiritual, discerning heart will understand that maybe even though the deed was noble, the information that I'm designing to give, or the information that I'm going to give may be accurate, but its design, the purpose, is to exalt myself. And so, godly discipline will crush that right at that moment, and you will not speak about it at all. You will control your tongue and put to death, as it were, in that moment, the sinfulness of pride. That's where sin, it's God gives us this physical realm as a place where we can actually come into contact, as it were, with sinfulness and evil and wickedness. We don't fall into some of this stuff of finding devils behind every bush and rebuking things we can't see and speaking things to spirits and so forth and so on. It's real. It is real pride, real sin about to invest itself or expose itself through real words, and it's a real putting to death of that sin. You see? And so that's what Paul calls us to here as he says, "I give my body a black eye and keep it under control." It's the place where he can deal really with his sin. Secondly, in this little section, we see the unspeakable worth of the prize. They do it to win a prize that is perishable. We do it to win a prize that is imperishable. A prize that is not going to waste away. It's worth dealing harshly with anything that hinders my effectiveness in the Christian life because of the prize that's at stake. And Paul uses a phrase at the end of this passage that could be quite frightening. Lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul is not saying here that he might lose his salvation because he's not kept his body under control. But I do believe that he is speaking to rewards or blessings that could have been his had he been faithful, that would be given up if he is not faithful. You can look back into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, and chapter 4 to see the pictures of those Christians who go into the judgment and give up or lose because of unfaithful service. And so Paul calls us to discipline ourselves, to put sin to death, so that we might take away and remove hindrances to our effective Christian living, so that we might know the blessings and the rewards of God that are forever and ever and ever. Now, let me give you just a couple of moments of application to think about this. First of all, take a servant's inventory and ask yourself, how have you embraced the role of a servant in the last week or so? How have you embraced the role of a servant in the last week or so? And I would encourage you to start in your home or with the people that are closest to you. If you're not serving at home, you're probably not doing it in public. And you may be doing nice things for people in public, but I'd be willing to bet that they're done with a heart of manipulation rather than a heart of love. So I've noticed in my own life, sometimes I don't have to be nice to my wife. She's stuck with me. I'm going to follow her around wherever she goes. She can't get away. So I don't have to be nice. But if I want you to like me, I've got to be nice to you. Right? See, that's how that principle works. And so, guard your heart against the service that we sometimes render to folks out there that we're trying to leverage a relationship with. Guard your heart against that and serve out of a purity that genuinely loves them, regardless of what you get in return. And you could start by doing that at home. Children in particular, you serve your brothers and sisters and love on them, and you'll learn how to be a good friend and a faithful servant to those outside. A second question there, in what specific ways have you sought to understand and enter an unbeliever's world? In what specific ways have you sought to understand and enter an unbeliever's world? Would you please pray for me about this? I like nothing better than sitting in my little office with my little books and thinking about my little sermon. And I can get my whole life consumed around that and not getting out to where lost people are or finding any way to do the gospel with people who need to hear it. Secondly, plot a servant's strategy. Start thinking about a servant's strategy. You know, what we don't plan to do, we don't do. And if we're not intentional about it, we won't do it. Consider a person or a couple or a family who needs the blessings of the gospel and begin to plot a way to serve them in love, to reach out to them and minister to them. Pray for them by name and think of a specific way that you can be in contact with them. And then the final little concern there in thinking about taking the blessings of the gospel is don't turn them into a project. No, don't build a relationship with a family and then if they don't seem to be responding to the gospel, kind of pass them by and move on to somebody else. If you're going to love them until Jesus comes. You never know when God might work out the gospel in their lives. Thirdly, submit to a disciple's mindset. If you haven't read it yet, let me encourage you to get Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It has a great help of thinking about disciplines that you can be involved in the Christian life. And if you're not involved in things every day that help you make progress in the Christian life, you need to be. Ask God to reveal your pet sins and deal harshly with them. as you start to work through some of these disciplines, ask God to reveal the pet sins, you know, the ones that you just kind of like to harbor and hang on to. Some people have comfort food. Well, I think Christians have comfort sins. When things go badly, we go running to a sin that we think brings us comfort. Choose a spiritual discipline to strengthen or add this week. Look at a particular, intentionally think, how can I strengthen this particular discipline in my life? Or what can I do to add to it? And then finally, think in terms of eternal importance. Yesterday, Kathy was going to a shower and she had a little map, or a little section of a map. And I said, do you know where you're going on there? Because I know that Kathy's got a map challenge. She's got about 857,000 wonderful qualities, but reading maps just didn't one of them. So I said, you know where you're going on that map? And when she showed it to me, to be honest with you, I couldn't tell what was going on either, because it was just a little section of a map. But finally, when we said, oh, there, it's the corner of Thatch and Dean, that's where the library is. And all of a sudden, the whole big picture just opened up. And we were able to see the whole thing, and everything became clear at that point. And what I want to call us to do is to begin to have a gospel mindset, to be looking at life and what we're doing day by day by day from the perspective of the big picture of what God is doing in redemption. And of seeing, how is God using me in this little event today, in this little part of my life, this little map section today, how's God using this in the big picture of redemption that He's involved in? What's God accomplishing in this little section that's a part of a big, big picture? And if we can look at it from those big pictures and see the gospel as everything in life is the gospel. It's all the gospel at work, redeeming, blessing, bringing glory to God. It'll change the way that we live. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You so much for the Scriptures. God, I confess that these messages are hard for me because I, more than anyone, need to make application in loving folks and in serving them. I pray that You would be my helper in these very things. Help us to see, oh God, the gospel as saturating and shaping and impacting everything that we do and all that we are. We ask this for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to take the next few moments to celebrate around the table of the Lord, and to do this with a twofold goal. The first of those is to thank God for the provision that He's made for us in Christ. But the second, perhaps today for you, is that as we're holding this physical bread in our hands, while it is not anything in and of itself, it represents that Jesus really died, that He was physically broken and poured out His blood for real sin, so that I can begin to pursue real holiness, real service before the Lord, so that I can be really different at the level of who I really am, changing my heart from the inside out. This is not a game. It's not just a social thing that we do so that we can get together with people we like on Sundays. It's not just a cultural thing that people in the South do, go to church and make business contacts and so forth. This is real. This is real. This thing we call the Christian life, and God gives us the supper to remind us of the reality, of the necessity of a real sacrifice for real sin, for real people who need to be definitely changed. So that might be our goal this morning as we share together.